So we all hate to wait, and there is a whole field of research. I don't know if you're aware of this. There's a whole field of research on the psychology of waiting. And businesses do a lot of consulting about this. And the field of research started back in the 1950s in a high-rise office building in Manhattan. And the way it started was that the landlord of this high-rise office building was getting tremendous complaints from his tenants because the tenants were having to wait a really long time in the morning to get an elevator, and then at lunch when everybody was leaving, and at the end of the day. And tenants were threatening to leave the office building. So the landlord first talked with the engineers about the elevators, and they said, we can't make the elevators go any faster than they're already going. So he went to his employees and he said, look, we've got a problem. Can you figure out a way to reduce the complaints? And one of the employees said, well, the problem is people are bored while they're waiting. And so let's put up floor-to-ceiling mirrors right by every elevator. And because folks are endlessly fascinated with themselves, and you know, while you're waiting, you can look at yourself and you can groom yourself. They installed these floor-to-ceiling mirrors, and the complaints dropped to zero. And that, by the way, is why you have mirrors by elevators now, right? So you can stare at yourself because you like yourself. Or you don't, but you're still fascinated by yourself. Well, this sparked a whole field of psychological research about how to distract people while we wait. And that's why we have TVs at airports, you know, in waiting rooms, and magazines, and things to read in doctors' waiting rooms, and knickknacks, and different, you know, magazines at the checkout line in the grocery store. Disney is a master at distracting you while you wait online. They've got all kinds of things going so that, you know, you're willing to wait online for an hour for a four-minute ride. I don't know if you've been to Disney World, but the Toy Story ride, they have, you know, murals in there. They've got other things going. And they even have a five-foot-tall animatronic Mr. Potato Head. And you can ask Mr. Potato Head questions, and it will talk to you, and it's an interactive Potato Head. What could be better while you wait online for 2 or 3 hours than to talk to Mr. Potato Head? So, Tom Wright, who's a New Testament scholar, he said that the story of world history is a story of waiting, that from the beginning we've been waiting. We're waiting for Messiah to return. We're waiting for justice to come to this earth. We're waiting for peace on earth. We're waiting to get married. We're waiting for the healing of our bodies. We're waiting for answers to prayer. A couple of weeks ago, I started a series titled Love is More Than a Feeling. And Pastor Charles preached last week, did a marvelous job here in continuing that series. But one of the challenges regarding love, and you know that Jesus tells his followers that we're called to love God with all our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We have two great commands, but one of the challenges of these commands is, how do you love people that you're struggling to like? How do you love people who try your patience? And sometimes God tries our patience. Sometimes God delays. Today, I want to talk about the connection between growing in love and growing in patience in a message that I've titled, Love is Patient. Let's invite God's presence. And so, Lord, I do pray that your word would have its intended effect, that the impact that you design your word to have, that it would have that impact, that you want to shape us, you want to change us, you want to grow us by your word. Please, Lord, enable it to do that. Empower the message And Lord, those who find themselves feeling very far from you today, I pray, dear God, that you would draw these folks near and that there would be something in the message for them too. I ask your presence now in Jesus' name. Amen. And so in the so-called love chapter, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul gives us a definition of love. And here's what he says. He says, love is patient, love is kind, love, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. The old King James Version had a really quaint way of putting love is patient. It said, charity suffereth long. Charity suffereth long. To update it, we would say love is long-suffering. It's a great expression. Love is long-suffering. And you see, we're called to be long-suffering, not just with people who are our enemies, but I think the most challenging people to be long-suffering with are those who are near to us. To be long-suffering with family members, ex-spouses, in-laws, elderly relatives who tell you the same story over and over again. Family members who have made really bad choices and keep repeating bad choices over and over again to be long-suffering with them. The New Testament was originally written in Greek, and the word that Paul uses for what we translate patient is literally would be better translated long-tempered. Long-tempered. To be patient is to be long-tempered. We don't have that word in English, but I think it's a great word. It's the opposite of being short-tempered. You can't be loving, in other words, and be short with someone. You can't be loving and be curt and cut people off. To be patient is to have a really, really long fuse. It takes a tremendous amount to get you to blow. So why should we wait patiently? I want to speak about our call to wait patiently. And one reason that we should grow in patient waiting is because our God is patient. Our God is patient. We're called to imitate the Lord, and the Lord is patient. Everywhere in the Bible it says that. Psalm 103 verse 8 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. You know, the Lord's incredibly patient with you and with me. Do you know that? That he doesn't step in and immediately judge us as our sins deserve, that he gives us time to repent. He gives us space to ask his forgiveness. His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Sometimes we abuse his kindness. But God is so patient. Sometimes he has waited for months, sometimes for years, sometimes for decades in calling us to himself and urging us to turn around, to repent. Have you seen the patience of God in your life? God is so patient with this world. He could have stepped in immediately and just destroyed the world. He could regularly come in with people who rebel against him and destroy, but he patiently waits for us to repent. And friend, if the Lord has patiently waited with you, as he has, for months, sometimes years, sometimes decades, for you to get something right in your life, then for you to wait patiently for 3 or 4 minutes while somebody tells you a story that you don't want to listen to, or for you to wait for 30 minutes in a traffic jam without pounding the, you know, your car horn or blowing a gasket, or for you to wait for a few hours because your flight has been canceled without just attacking the helpless airline employee who has nothing to do with the flight delay. for us to be patient for a little while when God has been patient with us for decades. What is that? We're called to imitate the Lord, and so we're called to be patient. Why should we be patient? Because God is patient. Because Jesus in the Bible is patient. Here's what we read in 1 Timothy 1. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now, this was written by the Apostle Paul, but do you feel like you could say that with all sincerity about yourself? You know, honestly, I am exhibit A of Christ Jesus's patience. That the Lord has been so patient with me. Can you say that? You ought to be able to. You know, as we grow in our relationship with God and our knowledge of the Lord, we also grow in our knowledge of ourselves. You can't know God well without knowing yourself well. Because in the light of God, we see ourselves, and when we see ourselves, we also see our sin. Paul, who was intimate with Jesus, knew himself really well, and he also knew himself as a sinner, and that's why he says, I'm exhibit A of the patience of the Lord. The Lord has been patient with you and me, so therefore, can we be patient with others? Can we be patient? I mean, why should I be patient? Because God is patient. Because Jesus is patient. Now, here's the question. What is the connection between growing in patience and growing in love? How are these two things connected? And what I'd like to do is turn your attention to a story in John chapter 11. If you have a Bible, you can flip over there or click onto it on your phone. John chapter 11 is a story of Jesus raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. But it's also a story of Jesus taking his sweet time in order to do it. We read about an incredible delay. He makes people wait. And so in this story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, we encounter Jesus' loving patience and also his call to his followers to be patient with his delays. Let me read to you from John 11. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. So in the story, to slow this down, we read of a man who is on his deathbed. And his sisters send word to Jesus. And this is what we read in verse 3. The sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. In other words, Jesus, the situation is critical. There is an emergency. If ever you've answered one of our prayers, this needs to be the one you answered. We need you to intervene, and we need you to intervene right now. From a human perspective, therefore, verses 5 and 6 make no sense at all. They're almost a non sequitur. They do not follow. Look at this. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. We expect a different end to this. What we expect is the passage ought to read, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he dropped everything and rushed off to heal him," right? I mean, if Jesus loved them, he would have immediately answered the prayer. There would be no delay. He would intervene, end the suffering, end the worry. But Jesus deliberately delayed in answering this prayer. So let me ask you a question. How do you respond to God's delays in your life? When God's timetable is different than your timetable, you've got something pressing. See, there needs to be an intervention now. God, you need to do this. Maybe it's heal this pain in my body. I've just been struggling. I've been suffering. Or heal my loved one because they are struggling. Or will you intervene in my marriage and rescue my marriage? Or open this job? Or, you know, take care of this financial problem? Whatever it is that we're desperate for, how do you respond to God's delays? When he makes you wait, doesn't give you what you want immediately, maybe not for a week or a month or a year or a decade, or stretching the timeline out into eternity, how do you respond? Well, let me suggest two reactions we have to God's delays. Two reactions we have to God's delays. Almost always, God's delays lead us to mistrust God. We doubt him. We feel like, you know, God becomes someone that I can't really put my full confidence in. I need to hold myself back from because it's clear he's not responding. We're just not connecting. He's not hearing me. And let me suggest two areas that we doubt God in. The first is we doubt God's control. We doubt God's control. Lazarus dies. And I want you to see the reaction of his two sisters because they echo each other. First, Martha in verse 21. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then Mary echoes her sister's reaction in verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Have you ever desired to rewrite the past? Have you ever fantasized about, gosh, if I could go back here to this particular crossroads, this place where, you know, I made a decision or I did something or someone else did something, and if we could just take a different path, wow, what would that be like? What would my life be like now? You know, if I had simply chosen to go to a different college than the one I chose, or married a different person, or moved to a different state, or, you know, taken a different career path, what would my life be like? If only we had done this. That's the premise for the Back to the Future movies, isn't it? Any of you seen Back to the Future? Michael J. Fox, you're aware of the movies, older movies. But Michael J. Fox, he goes back in time in a DeLorean to the very moment when his parents' romance was kindled, and he interferes with the relationship in a way that the present is infinitely better now, because he's changed the past. And we want to do that, don't we? We want to go back on occasion, and maybe those of you who are parents, you would say this about, you know, perhaps a child who's had lots of problems in life, and you would say, gosh, if I could just go back and I would have done things differently. You know, if I just knew then what I know now, I would have been less involved in my work, or less caught up in myself or my own issues, or I would have been stricter with them, or more permissive, or I wouldn't have said this or that. I have regrets about the way that this relationship has turned out. If only. You know, if only I hadn't quit school when I did and I went on and got my degree, gosh, I would not have been consigned to this dead-end job. If only I hadn't fooled around while I was in school and got better grades. If only I hadn't given up on my marriage and just really hung in there. If only I hadn't been exposed to pornography and opened that door that led me down this dark spiral of addiction. If only I hadn't taken that first pill or used those drugs or gotten drunk or whatever else it was that caused you to experience bondage in your life. If only my son or daughter hadn't gotten involved in that crowd. If only we had a different president, or I had a different father, or the Cleveland Cavaliers right now had a different coach. If only I had known Christ earlier in my life, or if having known him, I hadn't been so rebellious and turned my back on him. If only I had just listened to Christian counsel. Well, we cannot live in this fallen world without having regrets. We make missteps and take wrong paths, and, you know, we experience accidents in our lives and tragedies and all of that. And you can't live in the world and not see that, gosh, maybe things could have worked out better if this had happened or that had happened. But there is a truth that we need to hold in our hearts. If we're going to live in this kind of world where our timetable is different than God's timetable, and the truth is this, that God is always in control. God is always in control, superintending, working, despite all of the craziness, God is always in control. In this story, in John 11, one of the notable things that we discover is that Jesus is in total control. While everybody else is freaking out, Jesus is in control. He's in control even when it seems like he's doing nothing. He knows the end of the story from the beginning. He says right from the beginning, don't worry, this sickness will not result in death. And then we hear Lazarus has died, and Jesus, in total control, says this in verse 11. After he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. Everyone is saying, what's the point? Lazarus is already dead. There's nothing to be done. Jesus says, you don't know me. You don't know me. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the creator of life, the author of life. You're not taking me into account. Even if a miracle is needed, I can work the miracle. And so the Lord is always in control. And this is one of the main things we need to hang on to when we become impatient with God. We say, Lord, why am I stuck in this stupid traffic jam? Or why am I stuck in this airport? My flight has been canceled, or I'm dealing with this person who's trying my patience even here. God's in control. He knows what's going on. This didn't catch him by surprise. John Sanderson wrote a wonderful little book on the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and you may know that one of the fruits of the Spirit is patience. And here's a comment he made about patience. He said, our resentment is against the timetable which the sovereign God has assigned to us, a schedule based on a plan of which we are usually ignorant. It is this ignorance that brings about our frustration, the seeming senselessness of delay, loss, or failure. But this is the reason why impatience is such a noxious weed, that it leaves God out of our thinking. Whenever we find ourselves impatient with the rate at which God is maybe healing our bodies or answering our prayers or you know, helping us to find our keys for crying out loud. I need to find them, and I'm looking all around, and I've got an appointment, and God's not showing me exactly, you know, where they are. Whenever we find ourselves impatient, it is because at that moment, God is really not in our thinking in the way God really is. Oh, we're crying out to Him, or demanding, but we're not saying in this moment, my God is in control. He knows what's going on. Even if I don't, I can trust Him. Well, there's a second thing we doubt when we become impatient. God's timetable is different than ours. We doubt God's love. We doubt God's love. Have you experienced that doubt? Well, God's not looking at me right now. Maybe He's concerned about big issues or global things or what's happening in Washington, but little old me, He's not looking at me. He doesn't care what's going on. I've seen people, over 30 years of pastoring, I've seen people swing away from God in anger and resentment and bitterness with a sort of attitude, well, if God's not going to care for me, then I'm not going to care for Him. We doubt that God notices us, that He loves us when we have to wait for answers to prayer. The story tells us, above everything else, that the reason for Jesus' delay was not because He didn't love the family. Three times in this story, we read of Jesus' love. Three times. The author wants us to get this down. The delay wasn't due to a lack of love. Verse 3, so the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 36, then the Jews said, see how He loved him. When we suffer, when we have delays in the answer to our prayers, whatever they are, we are tempted to believe God doesn't really love us, doesn't notice, doesn't care. The Bible assures us over and over again, that's one thing that is absolutely never true. God always loves us. And what I want to do today is just close with one of the most reassuring texts, I think, in the entire Bible. It's by the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 8, 38 and 39. Here's what we read. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul starts with death. And death is often the thing that we fear the most. And part of the reason we fear death so much is because death separates us from loved ones. It's a great separator. But the Bible assures us, and Paul is assuring us here, that death not only doesn't separate us from God, but death actually unites us with God, who is love. We actually get closer to God in death. I read a story of a young pastor who was visiting an elderly Christian woman who was at the end of her life. She was in the hospital, and this young pastor didn't know what to say as this woman was dying, and he stammered out something like, I'm so sorry that, you know, this is the end for you. And this old Christian woman grabbed his hand, and she said, God bless you, young man. There's nothing to be scared about. I'm going to cross over Jordan in a few hours, and my father owns land on both sides of the river. God is here, and God will be there. But Paul adds, not only death won't separate us, but life. We go, what a strange thing, life won't separate us? Why does he raise that? Well, we know for some people, life is actually worse than death. That life is so hard. Some people prefer to die than to live. But the Apostle Paul says, whatever you're going through in this life, however difficult, God's love is there for you. God still loves you. And then he says, not only death and life, but neither angels nor demons. All the powers of hell can be arrayed against you right now. You could be experiencing tremendous spiritual warfare in your family. Crazy things are happening. Attacks on you, attacks on your reputation, attacks on your family, attacks on your health. And while Satan can tempt you to believe God doesn't love you, he can never separate you from God's love. He has no power to do that. He can't do that. So neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons. And then the Apostle Paul speaks about time. Neither things present nor things in the future. At present, you might say, my goodness, I have just gone through one thing after another. It's like when it rains, it pours. It's just everything. But even there, the love of God is. And then you go, but I'm afraid of the future. I'm afraid of what will happen, not just what is happening, but what will happen. How will I be able to eat? Or this diagnosis will lead to this. Or I'm afraid of old age. Or I'm afraid that, you know, I'm going to be alone or whatever. God will be there in the future. He's there next week. He's there next month. He's there next year. He's there in eternity. And having considered time, Paul considers another dimension, space. He says, neither height nor depth. In other words, no matter where you go, there is the love of God anywhere on earth. This is what encourages missionaries. So many folks talk to missionaries and they go, you want to go to there? To that dangerous place, that God-forsaken place? But the missionary knows something that person doesn't. There's no place on earth that's God forsaken. God's love is everywhere. And if I go to that place, the Lord will be there also. And then Paul says, but maybe you fear that you've not thought of something that could separate you from God's love. I mean, we've talked about death and life and angels and demons and things present and things to come and height and depth. And then he adds this catch-all phrase, nor anything else in all creation. Whatever else you can think of, none of those things will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So friend, when God's timetable is different than your timetable, when you're forced to wait and your patience is being tried, in those moments, call these things to mind. Right now, my God is still in control. And right now, my God still loves me. And that will grow you in patience. Why don't you stand?